the book of Joshua, chapter 1, and we read the whole chapter. Joshua chapter 1 and reading the whole chapter. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now then, you and all these people, get ready to cross the Jordan River into the land I am about to give them to the Israelites. I will give you every place where you set your foot, as I promised Moses. Your territory will extend from the desert to Lebanon, and from the great river, the Euphrates, all the Hittite country to the great sea on the west. No one will be able to stand up against you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and courageous, because you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their forefathers to give them. Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous? Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. So Joshua ordered the officers of the people, go through the camp and tell the people, get your supplies ready. 3 days from now you will cross the Jordan here to go in and take possession of the land the Lord your God is giving you for your own. But to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, Joshua said, remember the command that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you. The Lord your God is giving you rest and has granted you this land. Your wives, your children and your livestock may stay in the land that Moses gave you east of the Jordan. But all your fighting men, fully armed, must cross over ahead of your brothers. You are to help your brothers until the Lord gives them rest, as he has done for you. And until they too have taken possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving them. After that, you may go back and occupy your own land, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you east of the Jordan towards the sunrise. Then they answered Joshua, whatever you have commanded us, we will do. And wherever you send us, we will go. Just as we fully obeyed Moses, so we will obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. Whoever rebels against your word and does not obey your words, whatever you may command them will be put to death. Only be strong and courageous. Amen, and may God add his blessing to this reading of his holy word. Now would you turn with me to the passage of scripture we read together earlier in Joshua chapter 1. You may remember that last week we began to look at Joshua, the man God called to lead his people, the successor to Moses, the man called to lead them into their inheritance. And we spent some time looking at the promises God made Joshua to equip both him and Israel for the battle that lay ahead. But not only did he receive promises, he received commands, the fulfillment of which would ensure the success of their campaign. And we began to see something of a very real parallel between the Israelites possessing their inheritance and the Christian possessing his God-given inheritance. We are reminded in the New Testament that it is through tribulation that we inherit the kingdom. There is a battle to be fought. And the lessons Israel learned are recorded for our benefit. And it's with this in mind that we concentrate our attention this evening, not on the promises God made as last week, but on the commands which God gave. The aim of any army high command is to provide their commanders with those weapons which are most likely to secure victory. And God had a secret weapon. Every commander wants to have a secret weapon. God had a secret weapon which he placed in Joshua's hands. He doesn't give him a battalion of prehistoric centurion tanks, nor does he present him with the key to the Jordan missile silo. You will notice from verse 7 that God gives him a book. Not many commanders today would be terribly impressed with such a gift. But God provided Joshua with the secret of success in spiritual warfare. I want to suggest to you this evening that the church has often tried to battle for the kingdom with the wrong weapons. You'll remember that Paul, writing to the church in Corinth, says the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. In what sense can our weapons be carnal or this worldly? Well, we have often tried to win the world by adapting our message to suit what people want to hear. The church tries to be like the world in its attitudes and values in order to influence the world. The sort of thing that Martin Allen touched upon last Sunday morning. You think homosexual practice is okay. Well, we will change our beliefs to accommodate you, some say. Or there is a tendency to dilute the gospel, to preach faith in Jesus without preaching repentance from our sin, to hold out to men the benefits of the gospel without pointing out the costly responsibilities of discipleship. That's using carnal weapons. The apostle speaks elsewhere of using the enticing words of man's wisdom. Anything which we can do to interest and attract people, to bring them in, is perfectly legitimate, some say. We may not like it, but if it leads to good results, that's quite acceptable. there are some who would have the church running discos and bingo and advertising itself like a range of competing soap powders in order to pack the people in. That's using carnal weapons. What's the right weapon? Well, Joshua is given a book. He's given the Word of God. Just the first five books in the Bible at that time. He's given a book. Why is it such a formidable weapon? Let me suggest two reasons to you. First of all, it forms a line of communication between the high command and the army on the field. As you'll know, communications in battle are vital. If a company is cut off, then their effectiveness is greatly reduced. We read that Moses enjoyed face-to-face communication with God. In Exodus 33:11, he had that glorious privilege. He met with God face-to-face. But it wasn't given to Joshua to have those kind of personal revelations. Why? Because he at that time had a message in written form. Therefore, there was no need for lots of special revelations. And it seems to me that this is something which needs to be stressed today. For in some circles there is a tendency to discard the Bible and in its place to seek some sort of direct revelation from God. I heard some time ago of a church in England in which one of their number claimed a revelation from God which said, "Stop the Sunday service and have a party instead." And they did that. They did that. They allowed this so-called revelation to contradict the clear teaching of Scripture. Secondly, this book is important because it provides the solution to our every difficulty and a strategy for overcoming every enemy attack. It was this which gave impetus to the reformers' vision of placing a copy of God's Word in every man's mother tongue. Listen to the English reformer Cranmer. He writes, "If we possess the Holy Scriptures, we have the remedy for every disease, beset as we are with tribulations and temptations. Where can we find the arms to overcome them? In God's holy word." Do we believe that? The answer to every difficulty, the solution to every temptation, the defense against every attack on our souls found here in Scripture. That's all very well, you say, but how do we benefit from this weapon? Well, how did Joshua benefit from it? First of all, you'll notice in verse 8 that he is commanded not to allow the law to depart from his mouth. Why his mouth and not his eyes? Well, I want to suggest to you that this word has a particular application for those who are called upon to study the Word of God, not only for themselves, but for those who have been placed under their charge. For ministers, for elders, for Sunday school teachers. The study of the Word of God is not just for personal holiness, but to benefit those who are under our care. And we, along with Joshua, are called upon to learn God's word, to chew and digest it, and to live it, that it may benefit those that we address, for whom we have a particular responsibility. The word of God, of course, is taught to others not only in word but through our deeds. Paul reminded his readers of this when he told them that they were living epistles known and read by all men. What a challenge to be living epistles to folks who perhaps themselves do not dig into God's word. The word of God should be so digested and so much a part of us that they begin to see its truths enshrined in our lives. You see, if our conduct doesn't teach other folks, then our words never will. Secondly, there is little value in having a weapon from the high command if it's not used properly. I came across these interesting words of Alexander McLaren in this regard. He says, not only is there courage needed for the application of the principles of conduct which God has given us, but you will never have them handy for swift application unless in many a quiet hour of silent, solitary, patient meditation, you have become familiar with them. The recruit that has to learn on the battlefield how to use his rifle has a good chance of being dead before he has learned the mysteries of firing. And Christian people that have their Christian principles to dig out of the Bible when the necessity comes will likely find that the necessity has passed before they have completed their excavation. The actual battlefield is no place to learn drill. If a soldier does not know how his sword hangs and cannot get at it in a moment, he will probably draw it too late. Isn't that a very telling quotation? Knowing how best to benefit from God's word is extremely important. You'll notice that Joshua isn't told to hang it around his neck like some magic talisman. Some people take this approach to the Bible. You know, I remember when we were in Pakistan, some of the church folks there used to tear a bit out of their New Testament and fold it up and put it in a little box around their neck. And when you ask them why they did that, they would say, oh, it's to protect us. We want the word of God to protect us. And you would try and say, but listen, don't you appreciate what you're engaging in by doing that? This is mere superstition. This is animism introduced into the Christian church. You're relying upon this little talisman. You're saying that you're engaging in some sort of magic mumbo-jumbo. We don't use the word of God in that way. And we can, of course, smile quite condescendingly at that, can't we? But you know, there are people who keep their Bibles in their homes for this very reason. We have a Bible here. Why? In order to read it? No. In order to keep our house safe. And there are others who have texts on their wall. I've got nothing against people who have texts on their wall. But some put the text on their wall thinking that by the presence of God's word there, they're going to be protected in some sort of way or other. I believe, too, that in your average Dracula film, though I confess I have little experience of this, but in the average Dracula film, the Bible is presented in this superstitious way. Just having a copy of it in your hand wards off evil. But this isn't how Joshua is told to treat his Bible. No, in verse 8, he's told he has to meditate upon it. Meditate on this word. Now, in recent years, there's been a growing interest in meditation. At one time, you couldn't pick up a newspaper or walk past an advertising board without coming across some reference to meditation. But we need to be careful here. Eastern meditation techniques, which encourage you to empty your mind and adopt an attitude of passivity, are highly dangerous, for they lay open the mind to all sorts of satanic influence. This isn't what the Bible means by meditation, nor does it mean giving free range to your imagination. A great deal of error has crept into the church by that route, as does reading pages of Scripture in an attempt to pluck from them beautiful thoughts. This approach can produce a very unbalanced and subjective religion. Meditation involves coming to the text of Scripture and by sheer mental effort seeking to master the principles of thought and guidance and action which are required for spiritual service. As a child, I can remember a missionary being asked the best way for a young person to prepare themselves for Christian service. And his reply was this. He said, if you do nothing else, absorb the Bible and make it a part of you. Absorb the Bible and make it a part of you. This is what God had in mind for his people. Are you familiar with Deuteronomy chapter 6 and from verse 4, where Moses, speaking to the people, says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your heart. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road and when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. You see what God is saying to his people? Make the word a part of you. Build it into the fabric of your everyday life. Not just an hour on a Sunday morning or an hour on a Sunday evening. Into every part of your daily life. You see, the whole of man is to be engaged in deep and prayerful thought on the true meaning, bearing, and application of Scripture. And this is what we find the psalmist talking about in Psalm 1. You'll remember that there, two men and two ways of life are contrasted. The godly man and his godly life with a wicked man and his unrighteous life. What is it that makes the godly man different? Look at verse 2 of Psalm 1. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. That's what makes him different. Because of his meditation, the godly man knew what God was like and what was expected of him and how he should react in a whole variety of situations. This meditation, you'll notice, is to be continuous. This is the force of the expression, meditate on it day and night. Whenever our exposure to the word is irregular, error readily creeps in, and our memory becomes rusty, and our behavior sub-Christian. It was this realization that caused A.W. Tozer to say, "Whatever keeps me from my Bible is my enemy. Whatever engages my attention when I should be meditating upon God and things eternal does injury to my soul." You see, Satan will do all in his power to prevent our using this weapon, to prevent meditation, a stratagem that we find exposed by C.S. Lewis in that marvelous little book entitled Screwtape Letters. And we find there a junior demon writing, or being written to rather, by Screwtape, who says, "It is funny how mortals always picture us as putting things into their minds. In reality, our best work is done by keeping things out, preventing the people of God from meditating upon the Word of God, allowing that truth to be distilled within the very fabric of their being." It's clear from the text that God didn't view meditation as an end in itself. The purpose of meditation, notice, was to ensure that in the coming battles, Joshua's response would be one of obedience. You see, the real opposite of spiritual ignorance isn't knowledge. The real opposite of spiritual ignorance is obedience. We meditate that we might obey. And this is the pattern that we find in our Lord's life, is it not? You will remember that after his baptism, Jesus went into the wilderness where he was engaged in spiritual battle. And Satan came and tempted him to disobedience at a whole variety of levels. How did Jesus respond? Time and again we find him answering, "It is written, it is written, it is written." Now, a careful study of Jesus' replies shows us that all of the quotations he employed came from the same Old Testament book, the book of Deuteronomy. And the implication here is obvious. Prior to the temptation, Jesus had been meditating on this particular book, and its principles had become a part of the fabric of his life. And so when temptation came, he responded in triumph. He had digested that truth. And that's to be our pattern. Joshua, you'll notice, was to be an example among his people in law keeping. He himself was to be careful to do everything written in the law. He was not to require of Israel an obedience that he refused to build into his own life. He wasn't to consider himself so valuable to the work of God that he was above the law. That was Samson's downfall, wasn't it? Samson considered himself so valuable to the word of God, to the work of God, that he was above the law. He could disobey God on one hand concerning his liaison with these Canaanite Philistine women. He could disobey God on one hand and presume upon the grace of God on the other. Through continual meditation, Joshua had to delve deep into the meaning of God's word and build that into his own life as well. Only if Joshua bound himself absolutely to God's word could he become a good leader, could he gain success in battle and bring Israel into her destination. God was saying to his man, only in the path of obedience can you experience the surety of my promises. Yes, says God, there's so much that I want for you. There's so much that I've planned for you. But in order to enter into the benefits of all of that, there is the necessity of obedience to the word. Our failure and temptation and disobedience to God often stems from our failure to benefit from meditating on his word. Having received his orders from God, Joshua sets about communicating God's command to the people. First of all, notice there is immediate implementation of God's plans, verse 10 following. Once God had given his clear guidance, Joshua didn't hang around for months or years. Good intentions are no substitute for obedience. Indeed, good intentions often disguise disobedience. I intend to. I had it in my heart to. But we didn't. We didn't. Yes, I know there is a place for waiting upon God to know the mind of God. But once God's mind is made known, then, like Joshua, we should be up and doing. What's the significance of the three-day period then mentioned in verse 11? Well, it would doubtless take time to provision all this people for their great trip across the Jordan and into the Promised Land. But I think we also need to remember that at this time the River Jordan was in spate. And Joshua and God want the people to stay there and to see this obstacle for 3 days, to see the humanly impossible task that they face, so that they would be convinced of this. If we are to make any passage forward, it will only be by God's help. This is an impossible challenge. God is the God of the impossible. Secondly, notice that Joshua exercised prudent leadership by recognizing the special situation of the 2.5 tribes who had already settled on the east bank of the Jordan. to them he had something particular to say in verses 12 to 15. They are reminded of their spiritual responsibilities, of their need to be involved in the heart of the work, and not to remain comfortably settled in their deck chairs while their brethren are exposed to the heat of the battle. As God's work was established in the promised land, Joshua was reminding these 2.5 tribes already settled that God's work was one work, and that there should be a solidarity among the people of God that outstrips anything that any trade union can ever boast. We share one another's burdens, and the place of prayer is where we do that more than any other. And how easy it is for us all to fall short here. You remember Jesus' words to his disciples in the midst of his greatest conflict, as he wrestled in the Garden of Gethsemane and drew some of his more immediate disciples to share with him in a time of prayer and to strengthen his hands. What happened? They disengaged from the battle. They fell asleep. And Jesus had to say to them, "Could you not watch with me for 1 hour?" How that must have melted their hearts and filled them with shame. I would like to think that these words of Jesus motivated his disciples to pray in fellowship with the risen Lord Jesus for the rest of their earthly pilgrimage. But you see, this is what's happening here. Joshua is saying to these folks already comfortably settled, no great obstacles, no great problems, no great burdens for them. He's saying with them, show your solidarity with the people of God. They're still fighting for them to do. Strengthen their hands. You are one people. Finally, you'll notice that the people's response to Joshua didn't result in their moaning and grumbling. They didn't rebel in their hearts and say, "Who does this guy think he is, speaking to us like that?" A new spirit had entered into the people, which could only have come from God. There is a new enthusiasm for the work, which found them saying in verse 16, "Whatever you have commanded us, we will do. Wherever you send us, we will go." And then notice, they in turn seek to encourage Joshua. They recognize that this man is very human, and he's apprehensive. He's only too well aware of his own weakness. And so they cry out to him, "Only be strong and courageous. Keep going, Joshua. Keep going." And we all of us need that kind of encouragement. To acknowledge Jesus as Savior is to join an army. We are all of us, in that sense, enlisted men. The only other option open to us is to become a deserter, to hide our uniform, and to pretend that we're someone that we're not. Now, to be a deserter is not to leave the army. Celestial regulations make no provision for a discharge. But it does mean to evade our responsibility to Jesus, our commanding officer. May God help each one of us to respond with the same eager obedience of heart that we find at this stage among the people of Israel, and to make use of the secret weapon that he has placed in our hands, and then to fight all the way forward for his great namesake. Amen, and may God seal his word in all our hearts.